I'm not going to preach, but I do want to read a couple of verses out of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Paul here talks about his walk, his warfare. And for Paul, part of his ministry was casting down, pulling down those things that exalted themselves up against the knowledge of Christ. I feel that that's what we've been about, at least these last 7 days, last week or so. A week ago Friday, we went to the Marian Conference. Some would say, why would you go to the Marian Conference? Everybody believes in Mary. She was the mother of our Lord. Why would you go there and try to offend people? Well, one of the ladies actually drove by and saw my sign, and she stopped, and my sign said, "Jesus hates the Queen of Heaven." She looked out the window, and she says, "Well, you don't think that Jesus hates his mother, do you? That he hates Mary, do you?" I said, "Oh, no, he didn't hate Mary. He hates the Queen of Heaven that you're going in there to worship and try to intercede on your behalf." There's so much ignorance about what Rome believes concerning Mary today that they think that when you stand against a Marian conference, you're actually standing against what the Scriptures reveal about Mary, and that's not true. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that she had an immaculate conception. That's not found in the Bible. They teach that Mary was sinless. That's not found in the Bible. They teach that Mary had no other children but Christ. That's not found in the Bible. She had other children and they're named. They teach that Mary offered up or helped to offer up Christ on the cross. That's not found in the Bible. They teach that Mary was bodily assumed up into heaven. That's not found in the Bible. They teach that Mary is a mediatrix of grace sitting at the right hand of Christ. That is not found in the Bible. They call her a co-redeemer. That's not found in the Bible. They say that she is the Queen of Heaven sitting next to Christ who is the King of Heaven. That is not found in the Bible. Or excuse me, the Queen of Heaven is found in the Bible. It's Baal worship. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 44. Where did all these ideas come from if they didn't come from the Scripture? Well, they didn't come from in the Word of God, so they're thrust upon the Word of God by the traditions of Rome. And I think if you study it back, you'll find that they did indeed come from Baal worship. They came from the pagan religions around the Roman Empire at the time that Christianity went forth with the gospel. But the lady didn't like my answer, as many of them didn't like some of the things we did. She said, "Well, you know, Jeremiah 44 is talking about Baal worship, it's talking about Ishtar." And I said, "That's right." And then she looked at me and she said, "Well, what's that got to do with Mary?" And I said, "That's exactly where what you're going in to see came from. They went in to worship Mary. They went in to entreat Mary. They were hoping that Mary would come and heal them. They were hoping that Mary would come and bless them. They were hoping that Mary would do something for them. As Pastor was saying, that it's coming a day when to take a stand against Mary, you're thrown in jail. If some of them could have had us thrown in jail, we would have been in jail. They drove by, some of them, giving us a sign of a cross, somehow trying to ward off some of the influence we were giving. One lady went by and her husband was driving and she threw holy water across him at us, thinking that somehow the holy water would nullify what we were doing and saying. All we were trying to do was exalt Christ and pull down that which was lifted up against the knowledge of Christ. There were about 12 of us there on Friday. Saturday morning they came back. We were there again. And there was an end about 10 to 12 there holding signs and giving out literature to those who would take it. Now, we had a difficulty that we didn't have at the Peace Center. At the Peace Center, people had to walk by you. Where we were standing at the Palmetto Expo Center, they didn't walk by you, they drove by you. So we felt we needed to hold a sign because you couldn't stop a car and give them literature. If you stepped out in front, they would make you their hood ornament, and that wasn't what we intended to be that day. Some were angry, and some came and talked to us. The first day we were there, Kevin had opportunity of speaking with a woman for 20 minutes. She came back on Saturday. She came out and saw. She said, "I don't have time to really speak with you like I did yesterday, but I want you to know I haven't made up my mind. I'm searching." She gave us the literature that they're handing out inside to them concerning Mary and the worship of Mary. There are others who came and they didn't know what we were about. They wanted to talk. You know, Queen of Heaven. Why are you against that? In fact, the woman in the car that stopped said, well, every king needs a queen, and we've got one, Mary. They weren't hiding it, those that knew what Rome taught. On Saturday, Furman set a choir over there. All these young people going in their cars to sing at the Mass. About the second car in, they got about 20 yards in, and the door flew open, and a girl came bounding out, and she couldn't wait to get to three of the fellows and start debating with them about what she knew concerning Mary and trying to defend the Church of Rome. We are dealing not with nominal, what you would call in this country, nominal Catholics. We are dealing with those that are rabid Romanists. Those that were there to worship Mary and to get some blessing, even to get healed. They had a healing service Saturday night. They wanted Mary to dispense some grace to them. Every man who spoke, they had a man from the south of Ireland, a man from Wales, or excuse me, New Wales, Australia. They had some men who were speakers from this country. One of the men was a Presbyterian minister who became an apostate and became a Romanist. All of these men said they have seen Mary. And she has appeared to them. Therefore, what they teach and believe is true. This is part of the flyer that they were sending out. Mr. DeCanio went in with a tape recorder and interviewed this man for an hour. Didn't pull away from anything Rome was teaching, but perverted scripture after scripture after scripture, trying to make us convinced, as it were, that what they were teaching was scriptural. So where do you get the Queen of Heaven in scripture? Well, Solomon had a mother, and when he sat as a king, she sat as queen. And every one of the kings in Judah had a mother who sat on the throne right next to them as queen. Now, you may not have saw that in your Bible. I've never seen it in mine. But this is his biblical justification for the Queen of Heaven. And this is what was given to the people. As I stood out there, I felt that we were back in the Dark Ages, dealing with some of the same superstition, the same blindness, the same darkness that Martin Luther had dealt with back in the 1500s. They expected 1,500 people there. That's what they had billed as what their conference was inviting, and they were expecting. Dave, who was on the inside, felt there was no more than 250 at any one time. We certainly didn't see any more than 100 come in where we were standing, and we had opportunity not only to hold signs, but also give literature to those who would take it. Those who went had a good time of fellowship. I must say that every night there at the Marian Conference and then down at the Peace Center was a good time of fellowship with God's people. There's something about being in the midst of the battle. The Lord comes and gives you His grace. David said in Psalm 23, the Lord has prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And certainly that was true both at the Palmetto Expo Center and at the Peace Center as well. Well, that ended on Saturday. And then, as you know, because of the letter the pastor sent to the sponsors, I asked you to pray last Sunday, Lord, to give grace, because I felt I was walking into a lion's den. 7 o'clock in the morning, as I was driving down to the National Bank where they have their studio on the 8th floor, I was asking myself, how did I get into this? Everyone else is sound asleep right now, and I'm walking into a debate. But the Lord gave great grace. I was claiming that promise in Psalm 23. Lord, you've promised to prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And about a minute into the program, the Lord came. I can't tell in the studio what it sounds like, but I can tell you that in the studio, the Lord came. He gave great calmness of heart and actually got to be very enjoyable the whole hour that we were there. It may not have been enjoyable for the lady who was debating. I think the Lord really perhaps confounded and confused her. She came in with a notebook, inch or two thick, that she was going to use in the debate. And after the opening remarks and showing a few verses from the scripture, she closed it and hardly ever opened it again and tried to, as it were, go with what she could find in her mind in the debate. She did not want us to use the scripture. She continually tried to get us away from scripture, but she didn't succeed. I want to thank those who prayed and those who called in. I did recognize some of you when you called in. Some I did not recognize right away, when Amy called in, I saw her name scribbled and handed to the MC. I said, I know an Amy. Then a minute later, the paper was taken back to the man running the phone, and he scribbled out Amy. I said, well, maybe I don't know that Amy. And then he scribbled Kurt's name. I said, I do know that Amy. And so Kurt called in with others, and I'm very, very grateful. But I think the Lord used it. The response that we've gotten from that debate has been good, and people have called here asking for the literature Pastor has written, and it gave us an opportunity again to pull down that which is raised up against the knowledge of Christ. Tuesday night, we weren't supposed to go down there. Another church was going to take that night, and something happened in that church where they couldn't go. I'm not going to go into all the details of that. And so at 10:30 Monday night, I got a phone call from that church saying, we can't go. Well, we had to call some of you, and I'm grateful for everyone who could find time to go. 12 of us went down, and 12 of us going down and trying to handle every place that people would cross the street took about all the strength that we could do to try to run down people as they were going in. Now, because our numbers were small, I think some of them were bolder to say evil things to some of us. But nevertheless, the Lord blessed. That night, part of the performing cast came out and surrounded Jeff Farr and asked, why are you here? You're angry with us. And he said, no, it's the words of what you're putting on that we're angry with. He was able to give him the tract the pastor wrote. So many of those who perform receive the tract. We gave out at least 700 pieces of literature that night. And then after we were getting ready to leave at 8 o'clock, another man came out from within, kind of roughly dressed, didn't know who he was, started talking with Craig, found out later he was the producer. And so for 2 hours, the producer talked with Craig as well. Craig gave him literature. Some of his friends came out and talked, and he gave literature to them. They've never had it brought to their attention in such a way that what they are doing is blasphemy. And so they're interested. They wanted to know. They came out and talked with us. The last night we were there, in fact, a few more came out and asked for some literature that they might take with them. So even the people inside performing this blasphemy received literature. Now, a lot of people going in receive a literature. There were over, I think I told the people who went out that we passed out probably 2,400 pieces of literature. As I look back on it now, talking with George Salinas, we passed out close to 3,000 pieces of literature to people going in to the Peace Center. Not everybody received it. I could stand and tell you some of the anecdotes of things that happened. My daughter maybe passed out more than anyone else. Who could refuse a 5-year-old smiling and looking up and, you need to read this. You need to read this. And the last night, 3 people were leaving the Peace Center, 2 ladies and a man, and they walked by my daughter leaving. My daughter said, would you read this literature? Yeah. And they said, no, you gave it to us on the way in. And they were smiling that she would ask again. And then one of the ladies said, we couldn't get in. They wouldn't sell us a ticket. And my daughter, as quick as a flash, said, you weren't supposed to get a ticket. And they looked down at this 5-year-old. And there's some good interchanges that we had with the people going in and out. Some we can't repeat, but others that... somewhere along the line, they told the people to tell us that they wouldn't talk to us or receive our literature because we hadn't seen the play. I've never heard something so stupid as that. We said, we read the play. Well, it doesn't matter. You haven't seen it. You haven't seen the opera, therefore, your opinion doesn't matter. The last night, I was standing next to Rhett and Teresa, and a man came by and said, I won't take that because you haven't seen the play, the opera. And I said, I've read all the words of it. Does that count? No, that doesn't count either. I said, we've got a couple of people here who have seen the movie. Would you talk to them? I just kept on walking. Every night we were there, basically, at least I know the last 2 nights, Wednesday and Thursday, we did have people. We do have people in this church who, before they were converted, saw the blasphemy. And for the last 20, 25 years, they've been trying to get it out of their head. It's a privilege to know Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. There are things that were said about us that aren't true. We weren't trying to harm anybody. We just want people to know this Christ and be saved. There is a heaven. There is a hell. You go to that Marian conference and put your trust in Mary, you're going to hell. There are people who are angry at us at the superstar thing because they've seen it 20 years ago. Now they had another chance to see their Savior again. You put your trust in that superstar and you're going to hell. it's not an easy thing to go down and talk to people and make them angry. It's not our delight. It's not our desire. But the Lord says, rejoice and be exceeding glad when they say evil things about you for his name's sake. And it is a joy to be able to say, Christ is risen from the dead. And I know him. I know him. And what you're going in to see is not him. And what you're going in to do is going to make him angry. And you need him. You need him. That's why we're there. That's why we're there. And I believe the Lord honored those who went and were able to hand out literature. I know many couldn't go and they prayed. But those who went, I know, had a sense of his presence. And there were people we were able to talk to. There was a family that turned away. They came out and they spoke to my wife on the way out and said, we're not going in. We've seen you there. We're not going in. We're not doing it. I don't know whose hearts the Lord has touched. But we've got a great Savior. And it is a privilege to know him and to be able to speak for him in the 20th century.
I trust you'll continue to pray for all the literature that did go out. The last third of the pamphlet is really a gospel tract, and it is an invitation for people to repudiate Jesus Christ Superstar and to receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Lord has promised that his word will not return unto him void. We trust that you'll keep it in your prayers, that the Lord will bless the word both in print, over the air, and in personal conversation. We still have many of those tracts. We deliberately printed as many as we could possibly need if we could cover every single person going in. We wanted to have that many, plus for the various people calling into the church after the radio spots, etc., and give them to them. We also thought if we have some over, the next place this production goes to, we'll be able to provide these to any of our brethren who are out there so that they also can use them. So if you need some of them, I know some folk got them this morning because there's still some interest, some friends, some contacts that you may have. If you can use some, we'll be glad to let you have them. And on this occasion, live up to our name of Free Presbyterian and let you have them for nothing so that you may use them for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad to have Mark here that can do this when I'm gone. It would have been rather difficult for me to be in two places at one time. And so I do appreciate all that he was able to do in leading the people in these two very important protests. Before we close tonight, let me turn your attention very quickly to one verse. Well, let me read three verses of Scripture at the beginning of the Epistle of Jude. We'll leave Paul and the continuing life of Paul for another week. Many people wonder why a church should be contentious, why God's people should get into controversy. We hear that we should be positive and not negative, that we should always be preaching love and not division. These are the things that are so constantly said that even born-again, blood-washed, Bible-believing Christians have fallen for the lie. I think that when you read the Scripture, and especially as we read these few verses tonight, you will find it is impossible to be positive without being negative. The word positive has no meaning except you understand first that there's such a thing as being negative. And you'll find both elements in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't positively point sinners to Jesus unless there is what the world calls the negative aspect of exposing their sin. You can't preach the truth without exposing the devil's lie. You can't stand for Jesus Christ without opposing and standing against those who are the enemies of Jesus Christ. You can't display the love of God without standing for the holiness of God against the wicked devices of men. Why should a church take a stand? Why should it be willing to have people handing out controversial literature? Is controversy part of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ? I think as you read these verses, you'll find the answer of the Holy Ghost. We read in Jude, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I want us to think of those verses, and particularly the words at the end of verse 3. Ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once, or literally, once and for all, delivered unto the saints. Here we have, in the clearest possible terms, God's command to His people to take their stand, even in the midst of great controversy, for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think of these verses, and especially of this great injunction at the end of verse 3. And let me, as we look at these verses, let me give you three very great reasons for this church to take the stand that it has taken, and to take it again when the need arises. First of all, we have a great Christ. And I think that was the nub of the message that Dr. Allison was bringing a minute or two ago. We have a great Christ. Jude opens up this passage of Scripture talking about his relationship to Jesus Christ. I believe that this Jude was physically a half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was one of those sons of Mary that the Pope said she never had. But it's interesting that Jude does not cite that physical relationship. He rather glories that he is a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He felt that this was something even closer than flesh and blood. This was something that gripped his heart. He was a slave of Jesus Christ. The very language tells you that Jude believed that he had a great Christ. He had a great Savior. And as he goes on, he describes what he has in Christ, sanctified by God the Father. Some people prefer to translate that beloved of God the Father. Both words are certainly true because of Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. And the word preserved here in verse 1 occurs 5 times in this little epistle. This is a key word in the book of Jude. But before any of the other keeping that you have in the book of Jude, you have this fundamental one. We are kept by Christ, and we are called. Now, when you think of who called us, where He called us from, and what He calls us to, you will recognize the truth of the fact we have a great Christ. Jude speaks about the common salvation which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful description of the saving grace of God in Christ. This salvation that we have in fellowship with Him and in fellowship with all those whom he has saved. The common salvation. It is common because there is only one Savior. Let's understand that. Jesus Christ is not part of our salvation. He is all of our salvation. He does not share his mediatorial role with Mary. Mary, were she able to do so, would be the very first to repudiate such a diabolical perversion of the gospel of the grace of God. Jesus Christ has no co-redemptrix. He paid the price. He satisfied the law of God. He put away the wrath of God. He bore all our sins in his own body on the tree. There is but one Savior. And it was Peter whom Pope John Paul II says was his first pope. Of course, he was no such thing. But it was Peter who said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We have a great Christ, the only Savior. We have a great Christ whose common salvation is the remedy for all sinners. Black and white, rich and poor, Roman Catholic and Protestant, doesn't matter what the divisions of men. Christ is a great Christ because his salvation is capable of saving all kinds of men from all kinds of sin in all kinds of places. A great Christ. He died. He rose. He ascended. He intercedes. He saves. He keeps. He blesses. He is a great Christ. Could I put it to you? The first reason to stand for Jesus Christ is that you know him. I read with shame the boast of the Peace Center that as soon as they had advertised this vicious show, a dozen churches sent in block bookings. It was a shame to hear from our people that a bus from a Presbyterian church in Brevard came rolling in to bring its young people to this vicious attack upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When I listened to the lady debating with Dr. Allison, while she did not want to say she repudiated the deity of Jesus Christ, it was obvious she didn't know him for such a Savior. We have a great Christ. The second reason that Jude gives us is we have a great creed. There are certain things that we believe. There are certain things that he calls the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Now, we can't be fighting all the time, at least in this kind of arena. We can't be in controversy all the time. Sometimes it appears that you have to be. And there are certain times in church history when controversy is your daily food, as it were. Martin Luther seemed to be in controversy just about every day he lived, at least for quite a part of his life. There was no way around that. But normally, we don't look to be in controversy all the time. We are not controverting everybody else's opinion and every other thing. We're not fighting over forms and ceremonies. But when it comes to the faith, the central creed of Christians, then we must stand up to be counted. The faith that was delivered is the faith that Romanism now violently opposes. Now, let me make this clear to you. I stated something along this line some months ago when I was dealing with parts of the new catechism that the Pope and his cohorts have put out. Recently, I watched Dr. Jack Van Impe, who a few years ago was a fundamental evangelist. Now, I'm not Dr. Van Impe's judge. God is his judge. All I can say is the more I listen to the man, the more I doubt that he knows anything of the gospel of grace at all. Jack Van Impe is now going around America and he's using his widespread TV coverage to tell the Christians of this country that the new Roman Catholic Catechism is the best thing he has ever seen. He says it is literally full of Scripture. It has between 7,000 and 10,000 Scripture references. He says for years he waited for somebody to do what he had always done, namely to say something and quote Scripture to back it up. Now let me say that is a most misleading kind of statement to make. It is so misleading as to be downright untruthful. First of all, it must be admitted, the Catechism is a work of art. It is a work of genius. It is a work of great skill. I pointed that out when we were dealing with it last Reformation month. But anybody who ever reads it will find this, that at no point of any singular Roman Catholic dogma does it ever quote the Scripture. Oh, it quotes Scripture again and again and again and again. I have read productions from apostate churches supporting sodomy, lesbianism, all sorts of perversion, and they quote Scripture. But they never can quote Scripture for the very point that they're out to prove. And there is no singular point of Roman Catholic dogma that can ever be supported from Scripture. For the simple reason it's not in the Scripture. So Dr. Van Impe's statement is very, very misleading. Then he goes on to talk about John Paul II as the great man of God. Great man of God. Now this is a man who takes to himself the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No man of God can ever do that. This is a man who has devoted his life, his papacy, and his entire work to Mary. Not to Christ. To Mary. No man of God could ever do that. This is a man who with his theologians has produced this catechism. Maybe Van Impe hasn't read some of the other things that Pope John Paul II has turned out. I have taken the trouble, and it is trouble, believe me, to read what this Pope has written. And he has gone on record very clearly. He has left us in no doubt whatsoever as to where he stands. He bars the way of a sinner going to Jesus. He bars that way entirely. Not only so, as I pointed out dealing with the catechism, he has set forth this view of the work of Christ and the grace of God, that that's enough to save you from hell. But the only thing that merits a positive entrance into heaven is your own work. And this is the man who still teaches what the Council of Trent taught, that the curse of God is upon anybody who denies that human works merit God's favor in heaven. And if you even go so far as to say that your works merit heaven through the merits of Christ, you'll still be cursed by this Pope. Well, let's be very honest here. That's not a small point. That's the heart of the Christian creed. That's the heart of the Christian creed. The person, the work, the sufficiency, and the finality of Jesus Christ's mediation. That's the heart of the Christian creed. When we're told here that we have a great creed of faith once delivered to the saints, that's what we contend for. I'm not going to go out and fight with every man's view of everything that differs from mine. There was a conference on prophecy in this area a couple of years back. I had some people drop by the church here, and they were carried away with a peculiar view of prophecy. They wanted me to go to this conference, and they were ready to fight with everybody and everything that didn't agree with their particular and peculiar, and should I say, very unscriptural view of prophecy. I wasn't at that conference to carry a placard or give out leaflets or fight with them. They'll find out soon enough that they're wrong in prophecy. But they held, at least they said they held, to the heart of the gospel. That's the all-important thing. Dr. Paisley used to drum it into us back in Northern Ireland when we were young preachers. People may say what they like against us. For the most part, it will probably be best not to respond. Maybe times when we have to respond because of the nature of the attack. But very often, we have no need to respond when people say things about us. But when they come attacking the gospel, we must vow before God that this church will be the first to stand. Not just to be the first, but to make sure we will stand. I remember in Belfast years ago, when all the ecumenists had such a cozy thing going, everybody loved everybody else. At least they said they did. They loved everybody except Bible believers. They would bring in preachers. They brought in a Baptist preacher from Scotland. And he was coming in to preach to the Baptists, to the Bible-believing Baptists. Surely we would not protest the Baptists. After all, we had many friends among the Baptists. We were equally devoted. It was thought to the same gospel. And many of those men were friends and good men. We had Baptist pastors preach in our pulpits, and Free Presbyterians preached in their pulpits. So why would we stand against them? Well, they happened to bring in a man. He was slipped in under their noses, as it were, who was a rank apostate. A man who had years before stood up denouncing the blood of Christ, said that the corpuscles of no man's blood could put away his sin. Of course, when he was faced with it, he denied it. But it just so happened that an even greater Baptist than he, one of the great Baptist preachers in Britain of that era, had documented it, had opposed him, and had gone to him, and had taken his stand against him. And while that man lived, this apostate could never say he had not blasphemed the blood in this way. But when the old man was dead, he could come to Belfast under a cloak of holiness. But he was still a blasphemer and he was still a liar. No Baptist pastor would take his stand publicly against him at that time. But we felt we had to, and God honored that stand, and many Baptist brethren saw the reason for it, and them took their stand. I remember a Methodist coming over by the name of Donald Soper. Now, you in America wouldn't know Donald Soper's name from toilet soap. But Donald Soper was a lord. He was made a lord, a peer of the realm. He was the president of the Methodist, or chairman of the Methodist Conference. He was also a great apostate. He was a Christian Marxist. That's like saying you're a feline dog. He was a Christian Marxist. He was also a great debater. He used to go to a place in London called Hyde Park Corner.
Hyde Park Corner, every Sunday is where people go to debate. He would go there and people would come and heckle him. And he loved the cut and thrust of public confrontation and controversy. He came to Northern Ireland. He decided it was time for him to set these rural, rustic people right. Well, he found that when he got to a place called the Fair Hill, which is the market ground in Ballymena, it was not London and Hyde Park Corner. He was not dealing with some half-crazy characters who were just there for an argument. He was dealing with men with a Bible who could answer him from Scripture. And Donald Soper found out when he came to Northern Ireland, and he never did come back, he cut his schedule short. There are people there who will stand for Jesus Christ, and they'll stand for the gospel. I could go down the line. This is what this church was built for. This is why there is a Free Presbyterian Church. Not just to be another denomination, but when others refuse to stand, by the grace of God, we will stand. Why? We have a great Christ. We have a great creed. And we have a great cause. We're in a conflict. We're told to contend. The word contend there is the word that basically gives us the English word agony. And you know there's a great deal of that when it comes to contending. As Mark said, this is not a nice thing. It's not something that you long to do. There's something wrong with you if you really want to be out there in the front line of a hot battle. There's something rather wrong. When you stand, as I remember standing at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, when they first opened the doors to a Roman Catholic priest to come in and defile the place, their popish mass. You stand out there and you are seeking to be honoring to Jesus Christ and keep the flesh down when an apostate comes and spits in your face. That's not nice. Not enjoyable when, as has happened when the Pope went to England in 1982, and our ministers went over in London, and before they could say or do anything much at all, to be taken and thrown in jail totally illegally, just thrown into jail. And had it not been that our moderator was an MP in Westminster and could put on some fairly heavy pressure, they would have been in jail for the entire period of the papal visit. Now, British law does not allow that any more than American law. But you see, when you're a Christian taking a stand for God, it's just as if there were no laws. We'll discover that before we're very much older. It's not a nice thing to do, but we have a great cause. In this conflict, time forbids that we go down the chapter, but look, evil men have crept in unawares. Wicked men, devilish men with devilish doctrines, haters of God and of His Christ, perverters of truth, destroyers of souls. They have crept in. Our cause is the purity of the gospel, the honor of Christ, the usefulness of the church, the salvation of sinners. That's our cause. And every aspect of that cause is in danger. And we are told, contend. Even though it is an agony to the flesh, contend. Do it earnestly. I trust that what we have done in the weeks that have gone will, number one, bring great honor to Christ. Number two, will nerve this people for the battle that is to come. We must be ready. We must be ready. Spinelessness, cowardice, these are the enemies that we must resolutely overcome. And let's be set in our minds, whoever else stands, whoever else refuses to stand, by the grace of God, we will stand for Him. Let me ask you tonight, can you honestly say, I have a great Christ? If you don't have Christ, you have nothing to stand for. But oh, if you don't have Christ, make sure you flee to Him and receive Him. And when you have a great Christ, you receive this common salvation, and you will be enlisted in this great cause of contending earnestly for the faith. Why do we stand? We have a great Christ. We have a great creed. We have a great cause. May God make us duly thankful for all three and dedicate ourselves wholeheartedly to standing for the Lord Jesus Christ.